The Holy Bible, it's the book believed by some to contain the sacred scriptures of God's prophetic word. And while I wish that this was a belief held by every person in the world today, it's sad to say that there's an ever-increasing amount of people who are quick to dismiss the Bible as nothing more than mythology. Case in point, a recent Gallup poll has revealed that fewer than 1 in 4 Americans, that's 1 in 4 Americans, fewer than that even, actually believe that the Bible is the actual word of God and is to be taken literally word for word. According to the research, this is the first time in the history of America that skeptics outnumber those who believe in biblical literalism. The same Gallup poll also revealed that 26% of those who responded believe that the Bible is a book of fables, legends, and history, as well as moral precepts, which were recorded by man. And while 47% believe that the Bible contains the inspired word of God, they're also quick to insist that it shouldn't be taken that literally. Sadly, the belief in biblical literalism has been in decline since 1976. Fewer and fewer people every year are embracing the belief in biblical literalism. And while it's true that the percentage of those who believe in biblical literalism has decreased in every age group across the board, it's also true that this is more extreme the younger a person gets. And it's for this reason that 12% of millennials today actually believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. And that's tragic. 12% of millennials believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. And if this trend continues, the younger the generation, the less likely they are to believe in the Bible. Now, as we consider this current trend towards biblical skepticism, I want to assure you here this morning that there are many good reasons for us to believe that the sacred scriptures found in the Holy Bible are in fact the inspired, inerrant word of God. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we'll begin to see, first of all, that the surety of our sacred scriptures is first based on historical documentation. Secondly, we'll see that the surety of our sacred scriptures is based on factual affirmation. And then thirdly and finally, we'll learn that the surety of our sacred scriptures is based on spiritual confirmation. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. Here we find the Apostle Peter. He's encouraging every Christian to realize that we can have complete confidence in our sacred scriptures. And as you make your way to 2 Peter chapter 1, we should take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help you to remember that the Apostle Peter began this book by helping his audience to understand that the grace and the peace of God, it's multiplied in the lives of those who embrace the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Those who embrace the knowledge of God will experience the grace and the peace of God. Not only that, but Peter also informed the original recipients of this epistle that the Lord has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Clearly, Peter, well, he wanted us to have the knowledge of who God is and what he's done. I should also remind you that Peter goes on to challenge every Christian by encouraging us to realize that the diligent disciple will add to their faith virtue and then will add to virtue knowledge. We need to add knowledge to our faith in order to grow in the grace of God. Without debate, the Apostle Peter wanted every believer to embrace the knowledge of our God and Savior, Jesus. That being the case, Peter was motivated to provide the church with his first and then his second epistles. And he wrote these epistles so that every Christian could have a written record of the historical events that actually confirm our faith. I want to consider how the apostle puts it here in 2 Peter chapter 1. If you would look with me here beginning at verse 12, here Peter writes, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now here in our text today, we find the Apostle Peter. He's helping his audience to understand that the sacred scriptures that we now call the Holy Bible, these scriptures contain all of the spiritual knowledge that we need to grow in the grace of God. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word scripture, which is found there in the middle of verse 20, is translated from the Greek word graphe, which is a word that was used in reference to a written document. So the word scripture there is just referring to the written document that Peter here was creating. It's also interesting to note that this is the same word that Jesus used over and over again as he referred to the prophetic promises that are found in the Old Testament scriptures. Over and over again, whenever Jesus referred to the scriptures, he's using this word graphe. And so scriptures, of course, refers to the prophecies in the Old Testament. And not only that, but Paul also used the same Greek word in reference to the Old Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 18, verse 28, Luke described the way that Paul vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Paul was quoting Old Testament scriptures, the prophecies in the Old Testament, in order to show the Jews that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Now here in 2 Peter chapter 1, we find the Apostle Peter using this word scripture in reference to God's word. The prophetic word of God is also referred to as scriptures. And according to Peter, these are spiritually inspired scriptures. But now, before we consider the supernatural source of our scriptures, I want to first consider its historicity. With this as the focus, if you would look with me again at 2 Peter chapter 1, I'll draw your attention back to verse 12. Here Peter declares, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Now, here in this verse we find Peter, he's describing the reason for why he's writing these scriptures. On the one hand, he knew that his audience was already established in the knowledge of the truth. He says, "I know that you're established in the present truth." And yet, he begins by saying, I would feel negligent. Or in other words, he's saying, hey, I would feel completely irresponsible if I failed to leave behind a written record of the theological truths by which we're saved and then sanctified. Knowing that the day of his departure was drawing near, Peter takes this opportunity to then create a second epistle. And I want to consider again how Peter puts it here in 2 Peter chapter 1. If you would look with me again there at verse 13. Here Peter declares, "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." Now here in these verses, we find Peter, he's acknowledging the limited amount of time that he had here in this world. When he's talking about the tent that he was in, he's not saying that he was out, you know, camping in the woods. You know, no, he's talking about his physical nature. He's talking about the flesh in which we dwell. And he's saying, hey, it's not going to be long before I put off this tent. He's talking about the day of his death. And knowing that he had a limited amount of time here in this world, Peter decides to write this letter in order to remind his readers about the knowledge of God. It's interesting to note that the word reminding, found there at the end of verse 13, it's translated from a noun form of the Greek verb that was rendered remind back in verse 12. And so in verse 12, he's wanting to remind them, and now he's saying, I'm going to remind you. And so this is all about, writing something to remind them. He wrote this epistle in order to provide a reminder, and it would be a reminder that would remain long after he was gone. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 15. Here again, Peter declares, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Here we see this word reminder. It's translated from a Greek word which was used of those who make mention of an experience in order to call to remembrance the event that they previously witnessed. He's saying, hey, you've witnessed these things, and now I'm going to remind you of what you saw. What this means is that this second epistle of Peter It's not only a theological lesson, but it's also a historic account. It's a historic account that was designed to remind the original recipients about the events that they had experienced. And this historic account, well, it's not only written for their reminder, but it's also written for us as well. In light of this, we should take a moment to consider the historicity of the Bible, which was written for our benefit. And with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in Peter's second epistle, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to Luke chapter 1. Let's turn to Luke 1, and as you make your way to the first chapter of Luke's gospel account, I want to spend some time considering the historicity of our sacred scriptures. I should first point out that while the Bible is most certainly a book of spiritual truths with great theological lessons, which all center around God's plan for our salvation, it's also important to understand that the Bible also includes historical documentation which purports to be an accurate account of the ancient world. Now, I realize that there are many who are quick to question the historicity of the Bible. It's for this reason that the skeptics of our sacred scriptures insist that the Bible is nothing more than made-up mythology. What these people fail to realize, though, is that the stories of the Bible are all built upon a historical framework. For example, the characters in the Bible, well, they're real people. And these real people lived in verifiable locations that took place in history. And so we know that these are historical events that are being recorded. How do we know this? Well, all of this has been verified over and over again with the empirical evidence of archaeology. You see, the Bible's filled with locations, cities, countries. And every time they go and dig in the dirt over in the Middle East, what do they uncover? Archaeological evidence that the names of these cities line up with what the Bible said would be there. That being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that the Bible, it's the most historically accurate ancient book in the world. I'm going to consider how Luke puts it here in the beginning of his gospel account. If you would look with me here at Luke chapter 1, I want to draw your attention to verse 1. Here Luke declares, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." And here in these verses, we find Luke, he's taking it upon himself to interview all of the eyewitnesses of Jesus' earthly ministry. And with that, it's important to understand that Luke himself was not an eyewitness. No, instead, he goes and interviews all of the eyewitnesses. And the goal was to provide his friend Theophilus with an accurate record of all the things that happened there in the time period of Jesus Christ. He was creating a historical document which would benefit those who wanted to know what had happened, like Theophilus. You see, this man named Theophilus wasn't there present to see the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Luke goes and interviews all the eyewitnesses, probably beginning with Mary. And he did all this in order to provide historical documentation of the things that they experienced during the days of Jesus' ministry. And knowing that the historical aspects of the entire Bible have been verified by centuries of archaeological discovery, I encourage the skeptic of our sacred scriptures to put it to the test. You know, the person who comes to me with skeptical arguments about the Bible and whether we can trust it or not, I just simply ask them, have you done the research, archaeologically speaking? Have you gone and looked at the evidence, the archaeological evidence that supports the historicity of our scriptures? Most often they haven't. Listen, I encourage them to put it to the test because at the end of the day, every historical test will always support the fact that the Bible is the most accurate record of ancient history known to mankind. So we don't have to be concerned about what they might go discover if they go look at the archaeology. If they go study the archaeology and see how it supports the scriptures, they're going to see that we have a very accurate book, historically speaking. And not only is the surety of our sacred scriptures based on historical documentation, but the surety of our sacred scriptures is also based on the factual affirmations of eyewitness testimony. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to the book of 2 Peter, where we find the apostle assuring his audience that the epistle that he's writing is entirely factual. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 16. Here Peter declares, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Now, here in these verses we find Peter, he's reminding his readers about the factual nature of this epistle. He's saying, hey, you know, this is something that I personally experienced. Sadly, the world is filled with skeptical scholars who are attempting to convince us that the biblical Jesus that Peter is writing about is actually just based on a fictional mythology, which is loosely based upon the facts surrounding the historical Jesus. In other words, these skeptical scholars have no problem admitting that there was a Jew named Jesus there in the first century. He was crucified on a cross. They're happy to admit that. But then they go on to insist that all of the miracles surrounding the story of Jesus, all of those miracles, even the resurrection, they want us to believe that it's all mythology that was made up centuries after the fact. What they're trying to say is that there is a historical Jesus who is very different from the biblical Jesus. And they want to consign the biblical Jesus to the category of mythology. And so then they want to dig through all of that to try to get to who is the real historical Jesus and what was he really about? Well, with all that being the case, we should take some time to examine the point that Peter here is making. If you would look with me again at verse 16, because here Peter clearly declares, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, I should first point out that the word fables is translated from the Greek word mythos, which is the basis for our English words myth as well as mythology. It's also interesting to note that the phrase cunningly devised fables, this actually refers to the sophistic stories which are designed to deceive. And according to Peter here, he and the rest of the apostles, they weren't making up fictional mythologies with the intention of deceiving their audience. They weren't making things up when they recounted the events that transpired during the days of Jesus' earthly ministry. No, instead, he's saying, hey, we're presenting you with eyewitness testimonies of the miraculous ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, the word eyewitnesses there, it's found at the end of verse 16. That's translated from a Greek word which was used of those who served as inspectors. The same word was used of those who were spectators of a certain event. The same word was also used of those who would look upon something with their own eyes. And it's for this reason that the scholars who created the New Living Translation, they render verse 16 in this way. "We were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes." They saw the majesty of Jesus with their own eyes. They were eyewitnesses. And not only did they see the evidence of our Savior's majesty, but they also heard the confirmation that came from God the Father. As a matter of fact, look with me again at verse 17. Here Peter declares, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Here in this verse, we find Peter, he's recounting that day when he not only saw the majesty and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, but on that day he also heard the testimony of God the Father. He heard with his own ears the confirmation of Christ Jesus' messianic ministry. Now, I should remind you that God the Father, he confirmed the calling of Christ Jesus with these same words on two different occasions. Two different occasions, God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." The first time, well, this was at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry when the Lord Jesus was baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist. The second time was on the Mount of Transfiguration, which took place just before the triumphal entry of our Savior. And so with that being the case, we should ask, well, which event was he referring to here? Well, Peter was clearly referring to the latter. And in order to prove my point, if you would look with me at verse 18, here he goes on to declare, "And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him," where? On the holy mountain, not down in the valley, not at the Jordan River, but on the holy mountain. Peter here is referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. But this is our focus. I want to consider the account that Mark presented of the Mount of Transfiguration in his gospel account. And so if you would hold your place here in Peter's second epistle, I'd like you to turn with me to Mark chapter 9. And as you make your way to the ninth chapter of Mark's gospel account, I should take a moment to point out that many Bible scholars believe that Mark was actually serving as a scribe who recorded the eyewitness testimony of Peter. In order to understand why many scholars believe this, I would appeal to the historical evidence for this position. First of all, I would appeal to the writings of Pastor Papias of Hierapolis, not Hierapolis, as some might call it. That's where Franco's from. But Hierapolis, who served the Lord up until 130 A.D., according to the historic account of Papias, here's what he says. He says, Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered. Or simply put, Mark was serving as Peter's scribe. That's what this church father tells us. And in agreement, there's a second century theologian named Irenaeus who also tells us, he says that Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, handed on his preaching to us in written form. And so according to Irenaeus, Mark's writing is based on the testimony of Peter. This is also affirmed in the writings of Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, Eusebius, and Tertullian. All of these church fathers agree that Mark was simply the scribe for Peter's testimony. Therefore, when we read the Gospel of Mark, we're actually reading the testimony of Peter. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me here at Mark chapter 9, I want to begin reading at verse 2. Here Mark writes, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." In other words, the guys that went up to the Mount of Transfiguration were Jesus, Peter, James, and John, and not Mark. So Mark wasn't there to experience all of this, so he's getting his story from Peter. And Peter tells us there in verse 3, "His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid." Now, if you don't know what to say, because you're filled with fear, maybe just don't say anything. Let's take a lesson from Peter and realize that sometimes you don't need to say anything at all. And you know, the reason why is because Peter's missing the point that is being made here. You see, in the mind of the first century Jew, Elijah represented all of the prophets, and Moses represented the law. And therefore, here we find representations of the law and the prophets meeting with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in Peter's mind, he's thinking, hey, let's place all three of these guys on equal ground. Let's make tabernacles for each of them. And so they were going to make he wanted to make these three tabernacles to provide them with a place to chill out for a while. And as soon as he says it, God the Father steps in verse 7. A cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." God the Father did not say, "These three are my favorite servants." No, he's saying, "This is my Son, hear him." The law points to Jesus. The prophets, they point to Jesus. The fulfillment of the Old Testament is found in Jesus Christ. Hear him. And in verse 8, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Mark here presenting us with Peter's eyewitness account of these events that transpired there on the Mount of Transfiguration would lead us to understand that the whole point of the Old Testament, the whole point of the law and the prophets, is to reveal Jesus. And according to the account of Peter, James, and John, they witnessed the majestic glory of our Savior's deity as he was transfigured before their eyes. They saw the majesty of Jesus. And then they heard the voice of God the Father, who then confirms the calling of Christ Jesus. Therefore, when Peter tells us that they were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty, he wasn't making up mythological lies in order to deceive us. No, instead, he was simply presenting us with the factual affirmation of the things that he saw with his own eyes. That being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that our sacred scriptures, they're not made up mythologies. No, they're historical documents which were created by eyewitnesses who set out to affirm the facts that they personally experienced. And in order to further prove my point, I want to consider the way that the Apostle John put it in his first epistle. If you would continue holding your place there in Peter's second epistle, and let's turn in our Bibles now to John's first epistle. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. And as you make your way to 1 John chapter 1, I should spend a second reminding you that John was also there on that holy mountain. Remember, it was Peter, James, and John who followed Jesus up to the Mount of Transfiguration. So John was there as well as an eyewitness. And not only was John there at the time of the Lord's transfiguration, but John was also present at Christ's crucifixion. He's the only one who stayed there the whole time until Jesus had died. And not only that, but John was also an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. Now, with all of this in mind, I want to consider the claims that are found here in 1 John chapter 1. If you would look with me there beginning at verse 1, here John declares that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Here in these verses, we find the Apostle John reminding his readers that he wasn't just retelling some rumor that he received along the way. John wasn't just writing down something that somebody else told him. No, he's telling us what he saw, what he heard. He's telling us what he experienced. He's recounting and recording the events that he personally witnessed, the experience that he had during the days when Christ Jesus came and accomplished his messianic ministry. This, of course, includes everything that he wrote in his gospel account. And with this in mind, we should consider something that the Apostle John wrote in the concluding remarks of his gospel. If you would continue holding your place there in Peter's second epistle, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to the gospel of John. Let's turn to John chapter 20. And as you make your way to the 20th chapter of John's gospel account, I should take a moment to remind you that John began this historical narrative with a focus on the pre-existent deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, we learn all about, you know, how Jesus, before creation was with God the Father, and he is God. And so we learn that the deity of Jesus Christ has always existed. And not only that, but then John goes on to present us with a written record of all the miracles, not all of them, but a majority of the miracles that Jesus accomplished. And not only that, but then John goes on to include the story of Jesus' death on the cross, his burial in the tomb, and then his resurrection from the grave. All of this is found in the Gospel of John. And with all of this in mind, I want to consider John's concluding summation, which is found here in John chapter 20. If you would look with me there at verse 30. Here John tells us that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In these verses, we find the Apostle John, he's admitting that he hasn't presented us with all of the information. He didn't record all of the miracles, but he's informing his audience about the fact that the Lord Jesus, while he did many more miracles than this, the ones that are found here in this gospel account were written for a very specific purpose. John makes it clear here that he's writing this book in order to provide every person with the factual affirmation that they need to know that Jesus has accomplished the ministry of the Messiah. In this way, he was presenting us with the information necessary for becoming believers who are born again by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And based on all of this, we can see then that the supernatural stories that we find in the sacred scriptures of God's holy word, they aren't mythological fables made up in order to deceive. No, instead, these stories are based on eyewitness accounts written by men who were reporting the events that they experienced. And while there are many who are completely convinced that these supernatural stories are true, I also realize that there are many skeptics who are quick to insist that, well, the Bible was written by men, and therefore it must be filled with errors, and therefore we really can't trust in it. And this brings us to our third and final point. You see, the surety of our sacred scriptures is not only based on historical documentation, and the surety of our sacred scriptures is not only based on factual affirmations written by those who actually witnessed the events that they were recording, but listen, the surety of our sacred scriptures, it's also based on the spiritual confirmation of God's prophetic word. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to the book of 2 Peter. Here we find the Apostle Peter. He's assuring his audience that our sacred scriptures have been confirmed by the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, look with me there at 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll pick up our study again at verse 19. Here Peter declares, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now here in these verses we find Peter, he's assuring his audience that the prophetic word of God has been confirmed. That word confirmed is translated from a Greek word which could also be rendered stable. It could be rendered certain. And it also could be rendered sure. He's saying, hey, we can have surety in our sacred scriptures. We can be certain and confident in the word that we've received. The same Greek word which is rendered confirmed, well, it could also be rendered reliable. Reliable. And it's for this reason that the scholars who created the New International Version of the Bible, they rendered the beginning of verse 19 in this way. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. The scriptures that we've received are completely reliable, and therefore we have surety in our sacred scriptures. Now, in order to grasp the confirmation that Peter here is referring to, it's important to consider the context. I'll remind you, it was back in verses 17 and 18 where Peter refers to the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's there on the holy mountain where they heard the voice of God the Father confirming the calling of Christ Jesus. And according to Peter, this was a confirmation of the prophecies that were previously presented in the Old Testament. It's for this reason that Peter encouraged us to heed the prophetic word of God as a light that shines in a dark place. That's what he tells us here. Heed the prophetic word of God like a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Without debate, we live in a very dark world. And listen, our mind is finite. And when you take those two things together, we have a finite mind and we're in a very dark world. We don't know exactly what steps we should take next. Therefore, we should take the prophetic word of God and use it like a spiritual light to shine the light of God's word on the path before us so that we know where to go next. The word of God should direct us and help us and know what God's will is for us. It's the prophetic word of God that helps us to see in this dark world. And just for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word prophetic, it's found there in verse 19, it's translated from a Greek word, which was used in a general sense of those who would interpret hidden things or serve as an oracle of the spirit world. And in a biblical context, the prophetic word, it refers to the proclamations presented by the person who was chosen by God to reveal his perfect will to the world. Now, in light of this, it might interest you to know that there are actually 1,239 prophecies found in the Old Testament. There's 1,239 prophecies found in the Old Testament. And listen, a quarter of those prophecies were designed to reveal the first advent and earthly ministry of our promised Messiah, Jesus. In other words, there are more than 300 prophecies found in the Old Testament which were designed to help us to identify the promised Messiah. Just to give you a few examples. In Genesis 49, Moses tells us that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. In 2 Samuel 7, the prophet Samuel reveals that the Messiah would come from the lineage of King David. In Micah chapter 5, the prophet Micah tells us that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And in Isaiah chapter 7, the prophet Isaiah tells us that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Simply put, the Messiah is a Jew born in Bethlehem to a virgin girl from the tribe of Judah through the lineage of King David. Now, with these four prophecies alone, we've ruled out the majority of the people who have ever been born on this planet. If you don't fit into this small category, then you can't be the Messiah. And then I would go on to point out that there's a prophecy found in Daniel chapter 9 which tells us that the Messiah would suffer the death penalty. And just to be clear about that, I would appeal to the 22nd Psalm where King David tells us that the Messiah would die with pierced hands and feet. And so the Messiah would die suffering the death penalty with pierced hands and feet. Now, what kind of death is that? It's the death of the cross. And as we consider just these six prophecies, I know of only one person to ever exist on this planet who has fulfilled all of them. And that person is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I realize that there might be some here this morning who are still skeptical, and if this describes you, I encourage you to consider the research of a professor named Peter Stoner. You see, Professor Stoner, he presents us with a study on the probabilities of one man fulfilling 48 messianic prophecies found in the Old Testament. And according to his research, he says that there's one chance in 10 to the 157th power for one man to fulfill 48 prophecies that he was focused on. One chance in 10 to the 157th power. That's not a number that we grasp. Listen, this massive number is approximately equivalent to the total number of electrons in all the mass of the known universe. Now imagine for a moment that one of these electrons in the entire universe received a special mark, and it's out there somewhere in the universe. You don't know where. How difficult would it be for a blindfolded person to then go through the expanses of space and then choose the correct electron on the very first guess? That's one chance in 10 to the 157th power, or I might just say it like this, it's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. And yet this is mathematically equivalent to the task of fulfilling 48 messianic prophecies found in the Old Testament. Amazing. Especially as we examine the eyewitness testimonies found in the historical documentation of the New Testament, which helps us to see that Jesus Christ actually fulfilled those prophecies. Based on the historical documents of the New Testament, we can say for certain that the Lord Jesus has in fact fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies. And as we consider the mathematical picture or the concept of the blindfolded man choosing the correct electron from all of the electrons in the universe, Jesus did it. And listen, when Jesus fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies, he not only proved that he is the promised Messiah, but he simultaneously confirmed the supernatural nature of our sacred scriptures. In order to explain what I mean by that, I should take a moment to point out that the finite mind of man is unable to present the future in advance. All we can do as with a finite mind is make predictions about the future. You know, you see political pundits right now making predictions about who's going to win the next presidential election. But it's not prophecy, it's just a prediction. I want to consider the predictions of the 16th century French astrologer named Nostradamus. He's typically hailed as being an incredible seer and even a prophet. Nostradamus is famed for making 946 predictions about future events. And while many hail him as being a powerful prophet, the reality is his success rate was less than 7%. 7%. According to one expert, only 70 of his 946 predictions had some level of fulfillment. And in light of the facts then, all we can say about Nostradamus is that he was a decent guesser. I mean, if we all made, over 900, predictions about future events, I'm guessing that we might even be able to do better than 7%. I'm thinking I could probably nail, a solid 10%. But Nostradamus, hailed as a great prophet, was only 7% right. The biblical standard for being a true prophet is 100% accuracy. And I get it. I'm not good with math. It's hard for me to deal with numbers. But if I can crunch some numbers in my head real quick, I'm pretty certain I'm correct in saying that 7% is less than 100%. Yeah, I'm good with that? I got the thumbs up. He wasn't 100% accurate, therefore he's not a prophet. He was just a good guesser on some things. Now compare Nostradamus, who's hailed as a prophet by many, compare that to the Bible, which is 100% accurate. The Bible accurately reveals hundreds of details about the Messiah hundreds of years before his arrival, and it's 100% accurate. And while it's true that the messianic prophecies found in the Old Testament were penned before his birth by the hand of men, it's also true that the accuracy of their prophecies provide us with the proof that we need to conclude that those men weren't just making predictions about the future like Nostradamus. No, they were receiving supernatural transmission from the infinite mind of God. And this was precisely the point that Peter here is making here in our text today. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll draw your attention once again to verse 20, where Peter declares, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, as we consider the point that Peter here is making, I should take a moment to remind you that the God of the Bible is a triune being. He eternally exists in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And while I wish that I could give you a perfect explanation of how that all works out, I can't. The finite mind can't fully grasp the infinite God. If you have a God that you can figure out 100%, you don't have a God. If the finite brain can totally figure out the infinite God, he must not be an infinite God. But we do have this infinite God. He is one God who has revealed himself in the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And according to Peter, the third person of the triune Godhead, known to us as the Holy Spirit, well, the Holy Spirit is the supernatural source of the prophecies that we find in the sacred scriptures of God's holy word. Therefore, the prophets of God, they weren't making predictions about the future. No, they were receiving inspired information from the infinite mind of God's Holy Spirit. And in order to further grasp the point that Peter was making, I want to draw your attention to the word moved, which is found there at the end of verse 21. That word moved was translated from a Greek word which was used of the ship at sea, which is carried along by a gust of wind. You know, a ship that is dependent upon sails to move isn't going to move if there's no wind. But the ship that puts up the sail and then the gust of wind comes along and carries the ship along, that's what this word speaks of, being moved by, being carried along by. And in a spiritual sense, this word was used to describe the way that the Holy Spirit became or served as the wind to the sails of the prophet. The Holy Spirit was sent to inspire the prophets of God so that they could present the prophetic word of God to the people of God. And it's for this reason that the scholars who gave us the Christian Standard Bible, they render verse 21 in this way. No prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Christian, listen, the Old Testament prophets weren't just making predictions about the future. No, instead, they were presenting the prophetic word of God when they wrote our sacred scriptures. And the proof of this is found in the infallible accuracy of the Old Testament prophecies, which were written before the birth of Jesus Christ, but then fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ with 100% accuracy. And listen, it's not only true that the Old Testament prophecies were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, this is also true of the New Testament as well. And in order to prove my point, I want to consider a promise that the Lord Jesus presented in John chapter 14. If you would, let's turn in our Bibles to the 14th chapter of John's gospel account. And as you make your way to John 14, I want to take a moment to address the arguments of the skeptics who are quick to dismiss the Bible as nothing more than the invention of fallible man. I'm sure we've all come across those people who are quick to say, I can't really believe in the Bible because it was written by men and men are fallible, and therefore we can't really believe that the Bible is without error. Now, these are typically the same people who will say something to the effect of, well, you can have your religion, I'll take science. I'll take science. Now, I believe that science is an excellent tool for studying God's creation. So please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that science is bad or we shouldn't use it. Science is a wonderful tool. And yet it's also important for us to realize that science is only as good as the scientist. And scientists are fallible men. Listen, if the person that dismisses the Bible because it was written by fallible men is going to be consistent, then they should turn around and say, and I'm a little skeptical of science as well, because science is only as good as the scientists, and scientists are fallible men. That would be a consistent position. And yet, that's rarely the case. The people who want to put science above the Bible because the Bible was written by men, they're failing to recognize that science and scientific inquiry and discovery and observation and tests and predictions, all of this is affected by fallible men, which is why we have a huge science junkyard. The science junkyard, this is the thing that I refer to when I talk about all the scientific discoveries which were believed by us at one point in time and then later discovered that it wasn't correct. And science, because of the nature of science, which, you know, has a self-correcting, you know, element to it, you know, science helps us to see that, oh, what we believed back at this point in time was, you know, not really accurate. And new science has helped, or new scientific research has helped us to see that we were wrong about this. And so we have to throw that into the science junkyard, and now we believe what we, you know to be true now. Well, listen, what we think is true now could be disproved in the next 50 years by further scientific investigation. And that's just the way science works. And that's wonderful. But listen, if you apply the scientific method to the scientific method, what you discover is that the scientific method is highly unreliable. And we have to just continue doing scientific research. Not so with the Bible. The Bible is 100% accurate. The Bible, the prophecies of God's word always come to pass with 100% accuracy. Where am I going to place my faith? In science or in the Bible? I'm going to place my faith in God's word and in the God who gave us his word, because according to Jesus, the Holy Spirit is the one who has inspired the word of God. As a matter of fact, if you would, let's consider this promise that Jesus makes here in John chapter 14. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 23, here Jesus declares, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus pointing to this day of when the Holy Spirit would be sent. This, is, of course, is the day of Pentecost. It was on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was sent to empower the church. And according to Jesus here, this empowerment would provide his disciples with a perfect understanding of New Testament theology. The Holy Spirit was sent to teach them all things. Not only that, but he was also sent to provide his disciples with the supernatural ability to recall everything that he said to them. And when you're reading through the New Testament and you're looking at, you know, the theology there, and when you're looking at the quotations that Jesus said this and Jesus said that, and you're wondering, well, how could they remember that perfectly? How could they have perfect recall of everything Jesus taught? How could he, you know, how could these authors, you know, present something that is without error? The Holy Spirit. The infinite mind of the Holy Spirit came and gave them a perfect understanding of New Testament theology and perfect recall of everything that Jesus said to them. And what this means is that the New Testament has been inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And with that being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that the sacred scriptures found in the Bible have been confirmed by the Holy Spirit. Now, as we begin to wrap up this study, I want to take a moment to remind you that the surety of our sacred scriptures is based on historical documentation, which is supported by the empirical evidence of archaeological discovery. The surety of our scriptures is also based on the factual affirmations written by those who were actually eyewitnesses of the events that they were recording. And the surety of our sacred scriptures is also based on the spiritual confirmation of fulfilled prophecy. And in light of all of this assurance, I just want to encourage everyone in closing that we ought to be spending our time studying the sacred scriptures. Because listen, those who spend time studying the sacred scriptures will be established in the truth of God's word. Remember, this is how Peter began this section of scripture. He believed that his audience was already established in the present truth, but then wanted to provide us with a reminder so that we might continue to be established in the present truth. And the reason why is because it is so easy for us to go astray. It is so easy for us to become discontent with our current situation so that we start looking beyond the Bible, for any new prophetic word that might come from this person or that person so that we might go and get what we want rather than simply be content with what God has given us. We ought to spend time studying the sacred scriptures so that we might be established in the present truth. We ought to abide in the truth of God's word. And as we abide in the truth of God's word, we will experience the promise that Jesus made when he declared this. He said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Let's pray.